I'd invite you please to pick up a Bible and turn with me now to our Bible reading, which is Romans 5, verses 1 to 11. Now, if you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand and a steward will bring you one, because it will help you very much to follow the reading as we read it, and then to have it in front of you as we look at this passage together shortly. We start this morning a new series from this part of the Bible called Romans. It was written to the Christians in Rome in the first century, but is bang up to date in its relevance to us. So Romans 5, and we're going to read the first 11 verses, but later on simply looking at the first 5 verses. So Romans 5, from verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of God. Would you please open your Bible again with me at Romans chapter 5 and the first 5 verses that we read? You'll find that on page 1132. I'm sure you'd agree that as a general rule, when our hearts are thrilled, when our hearts are gripped by something, our tongues are then loosened to speak about that thing. Let me give you a couple of examples. A week past Wednesday, I went to watch the Paralympics. I got to go in the Olympic Stadium. It was an impressive morning. And it's not surprising then that last Tuesday, as I sat in here round the table having a meal with some folk, that actually the conversation was a lot about how thrilled we'd all be by the Olympics and the Paralympics. What you're thrilled about loosens your tongue to speak about that thing. On Thursday, I had a meeting with the builders. One of the builders who was there last time I saw him, he told me that his wife was about to give birth to a child. So when he arrived, I said, did the baby come? Oh, yes. And his face immediately lit up. And it was clear that this little girl is now the apple of his eye, and he had no problem. He wanted more to talk about that, I think, than the building. But there was no problem. From the overflow of our hearts, our mouths speak. If you glance down at our passage today, there's a word that occurs 3 times. It's in verse 2, verse 3, and verse 11. It's the word rejoice. In other parts of Romans, it's translated boasting or glorying. And the idea behind this word is something that makes you glad, so glad that you have to speak about it. You want to talk about it. And what we have in the first five verses of this chapter is what I want to describe as a waterfall. It's a waterfall of reasons that the believer in Jesus has to rejoice. And the presumption of these verses is, if we're believing in our Lord Jesus Christ this morning, then we will be thrilled with something in our heart, with actually a number of things in our hearts, that means we can but speak about these things. Well, let's jump straight in. My prayer as we do so is you'll be thrilled this morning. My prayer is that our lips will be loosened to talk to each other unashamedly about the things we're going to learn. And if you're not yet a believer in Jesus, well, these are things you can share in if you will personally put your faith in the Lord Jesus. So let's go for it. Here's the waterfall. Number one, the not guilty verdict has been declared. This is the foundation of everything else we're going to learn. Look at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith. Now that word justified is a legal word. It's a declaration. It's what a judge does in court when he makes a legal and formal declaration that someone is not guilty. Some of you may remember, back in 1994, there was a horrible murder on Wimbledon Common, and a man called Colin Stagg was arrested, and he was kept in prison for a while, and then he was brought to trial before the judge. But when the judge weighed up the evidence against Colin Stagg, it was clear that there was no evidence to connect this man, Colin Stagg, with the murder on Wimbledon Common. And so he declared Colin Stagg not guilty. We could say he justified Colin Stagg. He declared him to be an innocent man. Here's the shock, though, as we read these verses in Romans 5. The shock is this, that those who are justified, declared not guilty through faith in Jesus Christ, are not innocent men and women. In fact, the opposite is true. The men and women who are justified by faith in Jesus Christ are those against whom there is stacks and stacks and stacks of evidence that means that the right declaration against them is guilty. Look at the verse, will you? Look how it starts, the word therefore. That connects it with everything that's gone before it in this book of Romans. And what's gone on in Romans 1 to 4 can really be summed up by two main themes. The first theme is a sober one. It's the fact that we've all sinned. The story of our past lives to date has been full of us falling short of the way that God says we should live. To use language Paul uses in chapter 1 of this part of the Bible, we have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and we have worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is to be praised forever. And the sober message is that we deserve this morning to stand in the dock before God. And we deserve that he should say to us, you are guilty. And we deserve that he should say to us that as a result, you rightly should fear the day of judgment that is coming. That's what we deserve. But that isn't where the first chapters of Romans end. Because they again go on to declare an amazing truth. The amazing truth that God has acted, and listen to this, to justify the wicked. That God has done something so that wicked people like me could be declared not guilty by God. Will you just turn back in your Bible? It's best if you see it. Look at chapter 3, one page back. Turn to chapter 3, verse 23, the bottom left-hand page of the Bible, chapter 3, verse 23. Here we have the sober news. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But now look at the wonderful news. and are justified, that is, declared not guilty, freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies, declares not guilty, those who have faith in Jesus. Now turn over the page. Look at chapter 4 and verse 25, the verse that comes just before where we are this morning. He, that is Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Now here's the question. I hope it's in your mind. It should be. How can God be just? That is, do what is right. How can he do that? How can he declare a sinner like me not guilty? How can that be right to do? And the reason is because Jesus, who was perfectly righteous, was delivered over to death for my sins. He who had no sins, he died in my place. He took the punishment my sin deserves in order to satisfy God's justice. And then we're being told that when he was raised from the dead, his resurrection from the dead was the declaration of justification, of not guilty. The resurrection was the declaration, it's been done. It really has. All the punishment that I deserve for my sin, well, it was taken by Jesus, because as he died on the cross, all my unrighteousness was put on him, was credited to his account. So that as I put my trust in him, all his righteousness is credited to my account. And I want to tell you this morning, if you have faith in our Lord Jesus, that is what has happened to you. It happened to you the moment you put your faith in Jesus. You have been justified. You have been declared not guilty. It's happened already. It's a one-off past event, and it doesn't change. So Christians can say to one another, we've been justified. We've been declared not guilty. You may have heard it said that one way to remember justification is to think of it as it's just as if I'd never sinned. Now that's a very clever play on words. It contains an element of truth, because there is no more to pay if Jesus paid the debt for my sin. But it is also misleading, because it doesn't tell the whole truth. You see, just to think of justification as it being just as if I'd never sinned, it doesn't actually include the wonderful truth that the righteousness of Jesus has been actually put to my account. So as God looks at me, he sees the record of Jesus' perfect life. It's a wonderful thing. Only thinking it as just as if I never sinned doesn't convey either the fact that I will always be conscious of the fact that I have sinned. You see, you'll never meet a justified person who says, I'm an innocent person. No, a justified person will say, look, I am a guilty person who has been forgiven, who has been justified, who has been declared not guilty. The justified person is someone who will forever know that they have not lived the perfect life, but they will rejoice in the fact that the righteousness of Jesus has been credited to them by God's grace. You see, for all eternity, what will I remember? I will remember that I am a justified sinner. I will remember that my standing before God is only true because Jesus was delivered over for my sins. And friends, that's why it's so thrilling. Can I tell you why? Because the longer I go on as a Christian, the more sinful I discover myself to be. And the more sinful I discover myself to be, the more wonderful it becomes to me that I have already been declared not guilty by God because of what Jesus did for me on the cross. Now, I've spent most time on that because it's the foundation for all that follows. But there's so much more. You see, the result of this is that the war is over. Look how verse 1 goes on. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Before anyone's justified, they're at war with God. And God is at war with them. But having been justified, the war is over. And it's not just the end of hostilities. No, it's the entering into of a genuine, real, close relationship. And will you look at the words again? It doesn't say, since we've been justified through faith, we might have peace with God, or we perhaps have peace with God, or on some days but not on other days we have peace with God. No, we really, really do have peace with God. The war is over forever. I went to bed last night at peace with God. I woke up this morning at peace with God. It is my present privilege because I have been justified. Because the war is over, we can pray to God. Because the war is over, we can know His peace in our hearts as we pour out our hearts to Him. Because the war is over, we can be sure, oh yes, we do still sin, but as we confess our sins, He will forgive our sins because Jesus died for us. Or we can be sure, because the war is over, that God is for us, He is not against us. Because the war is over, we can die in peace. And notice, please, how verse 1 ends. It's all through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul could have stopped that sentence after the word God. But he won't. That through our Lord Jesus Christ is like Paul's shorthand. It's the shorthand that says it's only because of what Jesus did when He died on the cross. There is no other way to be justified, to have peace with God, than through our Lord Jesus Christ. But hey, there's so much more. It's a waterfall. Because Paul goes on to say the door has been opened. Look at verse 2. Through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Now, if you've ever come on the church golf day, you will know I'm a rubbish golfer. And there's a number of reasons for that. One, a lack of coordination. But two, because I don't play very often because I don't belong to a golf club. But a few years ago, I was invited to play a round of golf at a really, really posh golf course in Hertfordshire. Now, as soon as the friend who took me drove down the drive of this posh golf course, I knew I was in a posh place. I mean, it was this mansion that was the clubhouse. And the thing that also struck me was that everywhere, and I really mean everywhere, there was these big signs saying, members only. And you kind of think, well, I don't belong here. But being a member of this course, my friend got out the car and just walked straight into the clubhouse. And I went in as well. Now, if at that moment I had said to my friend, hey, I'm not allowed in here. Do you know what he'd have said to me? He said, you can be here through me. All right, it says members only, but because I'm a member, you can be here through me. Now, no illustration is perfect, but the idea behind this word access is that of being introduced or led into or brought into some place by the assistance of another. And that's what's happened to every believer in our Lord Jesus. Through His death and resurrection, He has brought us, as it were, into the mansion house of His grace. It's a place we can't self-qualify for. It's undeserved. It's a place we cannot buy our way into. It's unmerited. But it is the place believers have been given permanent access to. It's where we stand now, or put it to another way, the address is permanent. Grace is our permanent address. Imagine for a moment an astronaut in space. Space is a dangerous environment for a human being. How is it then that an astronaut is able to survive in a dangerous environment? Well, he can because his spaceship is a safe environment. Inside the spaceship, he's safe. Inside the spaceship, he has the oxygen he needs to breathe and to survive. Now, as sinners, all of us by nature live in the dangerous environment of a world that is under God's right wrath, his right anger. But through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have been brought into, as it were, the spaceship of his grace. His grace becomes the air that we breathe. It's his grace that surrounds us. It's his grace that strengthens us. It encourages us. It provides for us. It refreshes us. It changes us. It's where we are. It's where we live. It's our permanent address. And that's why the golf club illustration is inadequate. I was only allowed in that golf club one day, and after the way I played, I'm sure they'd never let me there again. But if I turned up today, I wouldn't be allowed in. In fact, the man who took me there, he doesn't belong to that club either, so he wouldn't be anymore, so he wouldn't be allowed in. My access was limited, it was temporary. But grace is our permanent home. If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our access into that grace and our permanence in that place, well, it goes hand in hand with our justification that we have already been declared not guilty by God. But there's even more. Because what our verses tell us is that the future is perfection. Look how verse 2 ends. Follow the flow. We'll start from the beginning again. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Put your thinking caps on. A moment ago we read that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Okay, what's the glory of God? Well, the glory of God is his perfection. It's all that he is as God, all that he's put on display of himself. So we look at the creation that he's brought into being, and hey, it declares his perfection. We then look at Jesus Christ, who is the radiance of God's glory, the Bible tells us. And as we look at Jesus, what do we see? We see the perfection of God. Oh, and that's the perfection we've all fallen short of. We were made in God's image. We were made to reflect God's beauty and his character. We've fallen short of it. But here's the wonderful thing that's being declared here. Having been declared not guilty, having been brought into peace with God, having been brought into grace as being our permanent home, we are guaranteed in the future that when Jesus Christ comes again, we will share in his perfection. John puts it in 1 John 3 verse 2, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. If you're a believer in our Lord Jesus today, I cannot tell you exactly what's going to happen to you next week or the next month or next year or how long you're going to live. I can't tell you any of those things. I can tell you God knows what's going to happen, but I don't know. And you can't be certain of exactly what will happen, but I can tell you this certainty. That if you're trusting Jesus, the future equals perfection. And note that word hope. Hope in the Bible is certainty. Now, I really like our new apprentice, Tim, for lots of reasons. He enjoys rugby. And he also supports my football team, Crystal Palace. On Friday night, I heard that Crystal Palace were playing Charlton away from home. I hoped they might win. Now, by saying hope, I had no certainty. I mean, they haven't won away from home since December last year. Worst record, I think, in the league. Saturday morning, I looked up the results. Do you know what? They won! You could have knocked me over. I was so surprised. And the trouble is, when we use that word hope, it's like I hoped on Friday night that Crystal Palace would win. It wasn't really any confidence. I really didn't think they were going to do it. It was wishful thinking. Can you scrub that thought out of your mind when the Bible talks about hope? Because when the Bible talks about hope, it is talking about something which is a cast iron certainty. Isn't that something to thrill your heart? Just think about the last week, the last 7 days. If your life's like mine, the last 7 days will be full of occasions when, like me, you have fallen short of the glory of God. The last 7 days will have been full of you living amongst lots of other people who are falling short of the glory of God. And their falling short of the glory of God has affected you, and your falling short of the glory of God has affected them. And isn't it true that when we fall short of the glory of God, things are a mess? Isn't that right? Because sin spoils. Sin divides people. There'd be no tears in this world if there was no sin. Doesn't that make you long for the perfection which is ahead for every believer? I don't think we can imagine it, can we? I don't think we can actually imagine what it's like to be perfectly sinless. But Paul is saying here that if you've been justified and have peace with God and have regained access into the mansion of God's grace, look, this is certain. You can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And by the way, that means we must be patient with one another, mustn't we? Because we're not yet perfect, so don't expect other people to be perfect. And be as patient with them as you'd hope they'd be patient with you. But as we think about that, we need to note the next thing Paul says, and that is that the pathway between now and to glory has purpose. Look at verse 3. Now, this may come as a bit of a dampener if you're thrilled this morning. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Oh, hang on a minute, I didn't want to think about suffering this morning. The word suffering here is a very strong word. It could be translated afflictions. It's talking about real hardship. And as we read these words, you may think, hang on a minute, and we rejoice in our sufferings? Oh, I can perhaps cope. We rejoice despite our sufferings. But does Paul really mean we rejoice in our sufferings? Yes, he does. Because Paul knows that we live in the real world, and the real world involves suffering. It does. Because we're not in perfection yet. And what he's saying is, look, we can rejoice. We can actually be thrilled in our suffering because there's purpose in it. Look at the purpose. It's to lead us to maturity. Suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character. God uses suffering to refine us that we might increasingly reflect the perseverance and character of Jesus. And this suffering, it also produces greater hope. Do you see how circular these verses are? Look back again. Look at the end of verse 2. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 3. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. What does he mean? Well, I think he means this. Think of a little child who's only ever tasted their mother's milk. To develop further, the child needs to be weaned from milk to solids. Now, the child may not find that process very pleasant or comfortable, but the weaning process has to take place for the change to take place. Our sufferings as Christians, they wean us from the world and make us better able to appreciate the glory that is ahead. Suffering makes the hope of glory all the greater because it helps us to see that the best is yet to be. If life were easy all the time, we'd soon lose our longing for heaven. And let's be honest, wouldn't we all like life to be a bit easier sometimes? Wouldn't we like, as we get a bit older, for there less to be less aches and pains? Wouldn't we like family life to be more straightforward? Wouldn't we like work to be more straightforward? We do all kind of have that longing, don't we, for things to be more comfortable. That isn't the pathway the Lord Jesus has for us. He loves us so much that he is preparing us for glory. And he uses suffering to develop our likeness to him and to make us long all the more for the perfection of heaven. It made me think this week, this should transform the way we talk to one another, shouldn't it? When someone tells me they've had a hard week, do I simply go, "Oh, I'm so sorry to hear that"? Or do I say, "Isn't it good that we can rejoice in our sufferings because we know that our sufferings have purpose in God's plan for us"? If you're finding that tough, let me just tell you the last thing we're told. Oops. And that is that the love of God has been poured out. Look how Paul ends. "And hope doesn't disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us." Paul's saying here, look, you have been justified. You have gained access into this grace. And you know something else has happened in the past? The moment you put your trust in Jesus, God's Spirit came into your heart. And you know what God's Holy Spirit has done? He's poured God's love into your hearts. He's poured into your heart that assurance that God loves you. And that assurance comes from the fact that Jesus died for you. And Luke, that's why this hope won't disappoint us. How can I be sure this morning that the future is perfection? Because God the Holy Spirit assures me as I look back to the cross that God loves me. Do I understand why it is God has chosen to love me? No, I don't. But as I look at the cross, where Jesus was delivered over for my sins, when I look at the empty tomb where he was raised for my justification, the Holy Spirit enables me to say, yes, God does love me that much. And so whatever's going on in my life, however tough the sufferings are, I can be sure that they fit with his love and they are preparing me for the perfection that's ahead. As we draw to a close, you'll notice that there's no call to action in these verses. There's no, "you must do this." There's just a presumption that we'll rejoice. That thrilled hearts produces loosened tongues. And as we rejoice in these things, we do this. We first of all express our unity. What unites us as Christians? All the things we've just been looking at. We have been justified. The war is over with God. And so on and so on. Isn't this brilliant? I hate going into new situations where I don't know anyone. You know what it's like, don't you? You go into a situation and you're looking for things that connect you with people. I've never had that problem with Christians. If you start talking about Jesus, if people are really Christians, if they've been justified through faith in Jesus, then the connection's there because this is what unites us. As we rejoice in these things, we also declare our unashamedness. At the very start of Romans, Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Just think about it. When you're thrilled about something, You speak about it because you're not ashamed of it. It struck me this week that the times when I have been ashamed of the gospel, I have been ashamed of speaking about Jesus, are the times when I've lost sight of how wonderful it is to be a believer in Jesus. And I do believe there's a connection, friends, between our conversation with one another and our conversation with the world. If we as believers in Jesus are rejoicing in these things together, if we're talking about these things together, then we will be talking about these things to our friends and neighbours who don't know Jesus. But if we don't talk about them together, why on earth would we talk to them out there? So even as we had lunch together today, let's talk about what's true because of what Jesus has done. And finally, we do encourage perspective. You see, if I just go back to my slide, it is colour-coded. The things in blue, there's what have already happened to the believer the moment we trusted in Jesus. They can't be changed. The ones in green, they are now. They're what's true of us now. And the one in purple, well, that's the future. And the best way to encourage each other as Christians, especially when things are tough, and say, let's remember what happened in the past, what's true of us in the past because of what Jesus did on the cross. Let's rejoice in what's true of us now because of what happened in the past. And let's also look to the future and what is guaranteed because of what's happened in the past. If you're not yet a believer, you can share in all these things if you'll do what we thought about with the children. Because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.